be seated and open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 54 through 60. These verses comprise the larger unit going back to Acts chapter 6, which we started last Sunday, and we're wrapping up this unit this Sunday morning. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. And as you're finding your place there, I want to open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we dedicate this time, the study of your word, to you. God, for you to open our minds to understand the scriptures. God, if we're dull of heart, God, will you help us, God, to see what we need to see, God, from the life of Stephen in this text. Father, I pray that we will confess sins that we need to turn away from. I pray that we'll receive the forgiveness that you offer us through Jesus Christ. If someone here today does not know him in a personal way, I pray today will be the day of their salvation. God, whatever you're wanting to do, do it in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Several years ago, I was following my father-in-law when we still lived in Georgia on the interstate while he was driving his black Cadillac. And while I was driving behind him, I had my Google Maps on, and I noticed that as he was driving and I was following, we missed an exit that we were supposed to take. Well, I didn't think much about it. I assumed he knew where he was going. Maybe he knew a different route. But the longer we continued to drive, I realized something. I don't know how this happened. My father-in-law did not miss the exit he was supposed to take. I was actually following the wrong black Cadillac. Somehow, when I had looked away, another car, just like my father-in-law's, has gotten in front of me, and I was following the wrong car. Now, following the wrong car on the interstate may not be that very consequential. It's something you can recover from pretty quickly. But I think we all know and we understand that following the wrong person in this life, especially for us as Christians, it can be very consequential. We began looking at Acts chapter 6, verse 8, on up through Acts chapter 7 last Sunday morning. And we saw that in this passage of Scripture, this unit, Luke focuses our attention upon the life and ministry of a disciple named Stephen, upon whom persecution breaks out against him in this passage. And Stephen, we discovered, stands out to us as this ideal example, someone we should imitate when opposition breaks out against us because of our faith. And we summarize the main idea of the text in this way. As Christians, we should follow Stephen's example that we might be prepared to faithfully endure persecution. As Christians, we should follow Stephen's example, as we see in this passage before us, so that we, when persecution comes, might be able to faithfully endure it as Stephen did. And we discussed two ways in which we should imitate or pattern our lives after Stephen. First of all, like Stephen, we noted that we need to determine to live life and to minister in the power and the Spirit of Jesus. Stephen, you'll recall, was a man whose life was marked by powerful works and powerful preaching, and what enabled him to endure persecution when he was arrested and falsely accused and then brought before this tribunal to stand trial was that he was living life and ministering, not in his own strength, but through the divine strength that Jesus Christ was giving him. And he was a man led by the Spirit. He wasn't mastering his own life, but he was submitting his life to the Spirit of God. And so we talked about what that looks like as believers to live and minister in the power and the Spirit of Jesus. We want to seek Jesus daily in fellowship through the Word and Scripture. We want to confess our sins and keep a clear conscience with the Lord. We want to obey God's Word and walk closely in obedience. We want to pray for power and wisdom, and God will grant that to us. And we just want to yield daily, just surrendering our lives to the Spirit. So like Stephen, we need to determine that we're going to live life and minister in the power and the Spirit of Jesus. And secondly, we saw, like Stephen, we need to determine that we will call others to repentance and faith in Jesus. As Stephen is arrested and he stands before his persecutors and this angry crowd that has falsely accused him, Stephen presents them with this masterful sermon from the Old Testament, retracing their history. And ultimately, we get to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 53, and he makes application specifically to them. And he calls them to repent and to receive the one that they had rejected. And so I challenged us here at this point that, like Stephen, when the heat's turned up and opposition comes and we're in a hostile environment, if we're going to be thinking about winning others to Christ and staying on mission and on task with the gospel, we need to be doing that every day. We need to make it our practice to be a missional people like Stephen was before persecution came his way. And so I challenged us to be a people who would, number one, identify someone who's lost in our life. Just identify that person who needs Jesus. Number two, to intercede for them. Begin praying for those and just lifting them up to God, asking God to do a masterful work in their heart, drawing them to Christ. Three, to invest into them. Spend time with them. Show them you love them. Try to reach them in any way you can by just being with them. And then lastly, that all of this is towards this goal. You want to invite them to Jesus. You want to make the ask, have the most important conversation you'll ever have with those people. We want to tell them about who Jesus is and what he did for them and what it means to turn from sin and trust in him. So like Stephen, if we're going to faithfully endure persecution, we need to be a people who are going to minister and live life in the power and the spirit of Jesus, and we need to determine we are going to be bold witnesses. We're going to call other people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And that brings us to the last section of this narrative in Acts, verses 54 through 60, where we see a third way in which Luke is showing us that we need to model our lives after the disciple Stephen. Like Stephen, we need to determine, if necessary, to suffer and even die for Jesus. I want to say that again because that's very weighty. Like Stephen, we need to determine, if necessary, to suffer and ultimately even to die for Jesus' sake. Now, because I know that is something hard for some of us to take in when we think about suffering and dying for Jesus, before we look specifically at these verses, I just want to unpack something for you. I want to unpack that parenthetical statement I included, or that qualifier, if necessary. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus teaches his disciples about the reality and the dangers of persecution, about being his follower in one of his followers in this world. And this is what he commands in that text, verse 16. He commands his followers to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He wants us to consider two animals, snakes and doves. Snakes are animals with an inbred kind of wisdom. They are animals that conduct themselves with a prudence. They try to get out of any kind of unnecessary conflict and to escape dangers. They don't want to enter into any kind of dangerous situations. And doves, on the other hand, are known to be some of the most innocent of all creatures. Just that there's a purity about them, so to speak. And so this is what Jesus is telling us. In this environment of persecution, his disciples need to be like snakes and doves. We need to be wise and carry ourselves with a prudence so that we are trying to get out of situations of hostility. We're not trying to enter into any kind of unnecessary dangers or conflicts. We don't seek that kind of stuff out. And on the other hand, we want to be pure. We want to be a people who are pure in our motives, in our attitudes, in our actions, so that we are not unnecessarily provoking hostility against us. See, the point I want to emphasize here before we look at Stephen's suffering and death for Jesus is, as Christians, we don't go seeking out suffering and death. We're not a people who wake up one morning and say, "Man, I can't wait to get arrested for Jesus' name." We don't live life saying, "I want to be put in prison for the sake of Jesus." Or we don't wake up with this kind of mindset that I'm going to try to push the limits in this area of my country or in this area of life to see how far I can take it, to see if I can die a martyr's death. See, that's totally foreign to the scriptures. Christians don't seek out suffering. We don't seek out death. We're not bloodthirsty for these kinds of things. We try to avoid these kinds of situations at all costs. But if it becomes necessary to suffer, and if our lives are ever on the line, and we have to choose between ourselves and our well-being or Jesus, hands down, clear cut, the message of the scripture is we always choose Jesus over ourselves. And Stephen, he stands out in this passage as a man who shows us how to righteously suffer and to give our lives for the sake of the one who first gave his life for us. After Stephen has preached this message from the Old Testament and his hearers, this angry crowd and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, realize that it applies to them, that he is calling them to repent, that they are the ones who are guilty of murdering God's chosen Messiah, and that they are now being challenged to receive the one that they rejected. The Bible tells us in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. This phrase, cut to the quick, it means that their hearts were like split open with violent rage. And this violent rage within them began to show visibly in an angry face where they were actually grinding their teeth at him. And as this was taking place, the Bible tells us Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit, God gives Stephen a vision into heaven. God, so to speak, he pulls back the veil, the curtains, and he allows one of his disciples to look into heaven. He gazed intently into heaven, verse 55, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And having seen God's glory and Jesus standing at God's throne, Stephen tells them what he sees. Behold, pay attention to this, Stephen's saying. I want to direct your attention to this. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Up to this point, there is violence growing in their hearts towards him. They're showing it visibly. And now upon hearing that he has seen this heavenly vision with Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, this is the last straw. See, Stephen's already been falsely accused of blaspheming God and Moses, the law, and the temple. But it was blasphemous to any faithful Jew to think of someone sharing the glory of God with him in heaven, especially this Jesus that they had put to death for blasphemy who claimed to be God. And so it's the last straw. And so we see in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They begin to scream. They begin to yell. And picture this as they're screaming and yelling. They cover their ears. They cover their ears because they no longer want to hear any more blasphemy. They want to protect themselves from these vile words that they hear Stephen proclaiming. And screaming, yelling, covering their ears, they begin to rush at him, Luke tells us, with one impulse. This means they're united in this act. So with this mob-like action, they drive him out of the city, verse 58, and they began stoning him. And the witnesses, Luke tells us, were the first ones to get involved in this act of stoning. You'll remember they stirred up false witnesses against Stephen at the latter part of Acts chapter 6. And according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, in a case involving somebody who's accused of the death penalty, the witnesses had to be the ones involved in casting the first stones. And so here's the picture, these false witnesses who have accused Stephen of blasphemy. They're leading this angry mob. And Luke tells us they begin to lay aside their robes, and presumably they're taking off their robes so they'll be unhindered in the casting of stones at Stephen. As they pick up these rocks, they want nothing to impinge their throwing. And they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59 tells us, and then they went on stoning Stephen. The picture here is that Stephen, as they begin to stone him, he didn't immediately die. We see this picture of Stephen. Possibly he's in a standing position as they begin to stone him. And they went on stoning, which means this just continually carried on. One rock after another. One rock upon another rock upon another rock. Till it eventually just knocks him to his knees. And he's in a kneeling position. And we know he didn't immediately die because in that position, he continues to pray. He prays to the Lord that Jesus would receive his spirit. And on his knees, he prays that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. And then with this interesting statement, Luke tells us that having said this, he fell asleep. Throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, sleep is a euphemism that stands for, it describes the death of a believer. As Stephen is dying this brutal death, as he's being murdered for no wrong, it's like Scripture comforts us with this peaceful picture that he just falls asleep, only to instantaneously awake into the presence of Jesus. Thus, Stephen, he is the first Christian to die as a martyr. The first person in the Bible to die for Jesus' sake. And he stands for us. He is this ideal pattern for what it looks like to suffer well and to die for the name of Jesus. You see, when it comes to having to choose between our well-being and Jesus, we choose Jesus. When it comes to denying Jesus that we might live or declaring Jesus and we die, we choose the latter. We never deny him. We never put ourselves above our Lord and Savior. And I know some of that talk about suffering and even death for the sake of Jesus, it may be something you're wrestling with, saying, I just don't know that I really believe Jesus expects us to go that far, to suffer the worst kinds of sufferings, and even to give up our lives for him. I want to give you a few verses that affirm this theology throughout the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, write this verse down. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." See, Jesus tells us there's going to be animosity against us, and his expectation is that we as his followers endure whatever comes against us for his name's sake. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, we'll see later on this man named Saul, who God later changes his name to Paul, who repents and believes in Christ. We see that God chooses Saul to be a special instrument of his. And listen to what God says about, or Jesus says about it. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." God chose Paul to be his special servant. And in his choosing, he determined he must suffer for me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, "For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake." Listen to this. "Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Did you hear that? Paul says you don't get to just believe in Jesus and go to heaven. But upon believing in Jesus, you are chosen to represent him in a world that is hostile to him, and that entails suffering for his name's sake. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that this is his goal in life, that he might know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 16, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in his name." If we suffer for Jesus in this life, we are to thank God for the privilege of being able to stand for Jesus and to know him in a deeper way by identifying with him in the rejection that we experience. Now, death, what does the Bible say about death? It's one thing to suffer. What about when it comes down to letting your blood be spilled for Jesus? When Paul was making his way to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21, he stops in Caesarea. And at the house the believer there, he says this, for I am ready not only to be bound. He says, I'm not only ready just to be arrested and imprisoned, but I'm ready even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, that was Paul's mentality. Whatever it costs me, I'm willing, if it even means my last breath, I'll give it up for Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has special messages for seven churches located in Asia Minor. And this is his message to the church located in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Jesus tells them suffering's coming. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. You're going to suffer, but that suffering won't last forever. And then listen to Jesus' just poignant words. Be faithful until, and this word until, it means unto the point of something. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus expected the believers in the church at Smyrna when persecution came not to be faithful up to the point where they endure everything but death, but even in death. Be faithful to me up to that point. When my dad started driving, if I remember the story correctly, my grandfather pulled up in front of their house with a car. My dad came out the door. My grandfather gave my dad the keys to the car. And along with giving him the keys to the car, he gave him the banknote. And he told him, this is when your payment's going to be due for your car. And he also told him, this is when your insurance is due every month. See, from the very beginning of when my dad started driving, my dad knew that driving didn't just mean sitting in that seat and just cruising down the road. Driving came with costs. See, one of the things that many believers have been deceived with in our culture today, especially in our country, and this is taking place especially in Africa, is they've been believed that following Jesus does not come with costs. But that's totally foreign to the New Testament. You see, there are certain preachers and there are certain churches that are actually teaching believers that God owes them something. You know what God owes them? God owes them health, he owes them wealth, and he owes them prosperity. We call this the prosperity gospel. We call this the word of faith movement. Whatever we call it, it is contrary to the teachings of Scripture. It is a perverted gospel. It is a false messaging. The Bible is clear that following Jesus comes with costs. John Piper preached a sermon back in 2014 on some of the key ways to detect the prosperity gospel. And one of the key ways he said that you detect this false message is the absence of a serious doctrine of the biblical necessity and the normalcy of suffering. In other words, if you're at a church or you're hearing a preacher who preaches a message that is void of a theology of suffering in this life, you need to run. Because it's not a biblical, it's not a sound church or message. In John chapter 15, verse 20, this is what Jesus says, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus even tells us if we're going to come after him, we got to take up the cross. What do we think the cross means? It means we are dying, and literally we'll give our lives for him if we have to. We're dying to sin. We're dying to self. We're dying to pleasures, and we'll even die for him if we need to. We must deny ourselves. Life is no longer about us, and then we follow him. If they did it to him, our master, our Lord, God in the flesh who came down to save us, do we really think that we're going to be followers of his and not experience suffering and possibly even our own lives? As followers of Jesus, we should expect and be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. And to endure it faithfully like Stephen did, we have to be willing to make that ultimate payment with our own lives. I know that's weighty. And some of you are probably thinking, if I were in that situation, I don't know that I could suffer. I don't know that I could hold up in my faith to that point where I could actually be willing to testify to Jesus if my life were on the line. I want you to know that you can. You can be faithful in suffering, and you can even give your life for Jesus, because it won't be anything that you do in and of yourself on your own. It'll be because Jesus is with you. And I want to give you three truths from the life of Stephen that were real for him, that'll be real for us when suffering and even dying for Jesus. First of all, we need to realize that Jesus, in suffering and death, he is ready to lead us in suffering. Jesus is ready to lead us in the midst of suffering. Look back at verse 54 or 55. Stephen gives us a key about Stephen's life as he's being persecuted. He tells us that he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen tells us this is something he is emphasizing about the life of this godly man. That he wasn't a man who was led by himself, but he was a man who was led by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, the predominant idea here of being full of the Spirit is not this concept of some mystical experience. When we think about being filled with the Spirit, we need to get out of our minds that over time, we have these religious situations or mystical happenings where we get more and more of the Spirit. No, listen, the Spirit's a person. He's the third person of the triune Godhead. When we are saved and we repent and we believe in Jesus, the Spirit comes to enter into us and we get all of the Holy Spirit we're going to get. We don't get him in bits and pieces. He doesn't come in parts. So that's not the idea of being what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is not, as John MacArthur describes it, it's not like you're just walking along or you get up in the morning and all of a sudden you get a spiritual zap. You know, it's not like, God, give me that zap. I'm full of the Spirit now. I got another dab of the Spirit. No, that's not what being full of the Spirit means. Being full of the Spirit is not so much about us getting more of the Spirit, but really about the Spirit getting more of us. This idea of filling, it talks about the Spirit permeating, the Spirit controlling our totality as a person. See, for Stephen to be a man filled with the Spirit meant that the Holy Spirit had complete control and was leading him emotionally, was controlling his thoughts, his will, in totality. He was just a man completely surrendered and led and controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, as I said earlier, when we repent and we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. Romans 8 tells us if we don't have the Spirit, then we don't belong to him. So every true believer receives the Spirit of God. And here's the cool thing about the Holy Spirit. He's not like some deadbeat dad. You know, you have some deadbeat dads, they check into your life when things are going well and they want to be a part of what's going on in your life as long as things are up here. But when things get hard, they're gone. They check out. Adios, see you later. That's not how the Holy Spirit is. Once the Holy Spirit checks in, it's permanent, brother and sister. Once the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he stays and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Ephesians 4:30 teaches us this truth, that he seals us for the day of redemption. Until Jesus calls us home, he is with us, never to lead us. And this is what's so comforting. It's through the Spirit who indwells us that Jesus leads us and lives within us and empowers us. And it is through the Spirit that he helps us and he's ready to do for us in persecution everything he's already been doing for us before persecution. We need to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to faithfully endure persecution. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that this is not something we just need in persecution, but at all times. Paul tells us there, don't get drunk with wine. Don't allow a substance into your body that is going to take control of your mind and cause you to act in ways that are contrary to God's will. He says that's dissipation. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. This is that idea of controlling. Whereas alcohol can control a person, Paul is saying be controlled by the Spirit of God. And this is a present tense command, which means every day. as long as we are consciously awake, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you may be asking, well, how do you get filled with the Spirit, Pastor? What does that look like? Let me read to you what John MacArthur explains. It's so simple. Being filled with the Spirit is simply this: letting the Word of God dominate my life. If you want to know what it is to be Spirit-filled, then feed yourself the Word of God, because when the Word goes in, the Spirit has the truth with which to give you the direction and the guidance that you need. See, just like a person would drink alcohol to be controlled by alcohol, the way we are filled with the Spirit for the Spirit to control us is the Spirit has given us His Word. And the Spirit uses these things that He has put in the Word to control our thoughts, our emotions, and our mind. And so we need to be in this holy book, committing it to memory, believing it, living it out, sharing it. And as we commit ourselves to the Word of God and we just surrender ourselves to the Spirit, we will be filled with the Spirit of God. Listen, when suffering comes and persecution comes that may lead to death, Jesus is ready to lead you through that. You won't be alone. Secondly, we see verses 55 through 56. Jesus is not only ready to lead us in suffering, Jesus is ready to stand for us in suffering. He's ready to stand for us in suffering because He's full of the Spirit. God privileges Stephen to have this vision into heaven. And in this vision, we see in verse 55, as we saw earlier, that he sees the glory of God, the splendor, the weightiness of God in heaven. And then he sees something interesting: Jesus standing at the right hand of God's throne. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is standing in heaven. All of the references that we see to the throne in heaven is Jesus seated at the right hand of God on the throne, co-ruling with the Father. But here Jesus is standing. Commentators have different ideas on what the significance of Jesus standing is in this vision that God gave to Stephen, but it probably consists of several theological truths. Number one, it communicates that in times of suffering and martyrdom, Jesus is ready to stand as our witness. He's ready to stand as our witness as Stephen is about to be stoned and drug out of the city and put to death. Jesus stands from the throne as a witness in heaven, as an advocate, as a supporter for Stephen. Stephen's not denying Jesus, and before the Father and before all the holy angels, Jesus is representing Stephen. That's my son. That's my child. That's my faithful follower. He's standing as an advocate and a supporter. Know that anytime you are going to suffer for Jesus, Jesus will be standing in support of you. He's not only standing as a witness, but he's standing also at the same time as a judge. See, back in this day, it was common when a judge would hear a case, he would stay seated in his chair. But when it was time to render a verdict, he would stand to proclaim that verdict. And here we see Jesus rising from the throne, showing his approval of his faithful witness, Stephen. But at the same time, he's showing his disapproval of Stephen's persecutors and what he is suffering. And it's a promise that God will hold accountable those who persecute his people. That there will be an answer day, there will be a day of coming judgment. And Stephen gets to see this picture that the one that they've rejected will one day, they will answer to him and bow the knee. And then last of all, not only is Jesus ready to stand as our witness and stand as our judge, he's ready to stand as our welcomer. You know, on Sunday, we have greeters positioned at all of our doors as we have new people coming in to the building on Sunday, that they're greeting them, they're welcoming them here to Lakeland Baptist Church. One of the most comforting thoughts of this passage is as Stephen is about to die for Jesus. Stephen is seeing the exalted and risen Lord Jesus Christ standing ready to receive him into his presence. As I. Howard Marshall puts it, whatever the case here, what is significant is that the dying Stephen is welcomed into the presence of Jesus. You see, Jesus is pictured here at a time when Stephen needs him the most, and he is about to suffer unimaginable pain and die and breathe his last breath. He sees this vision of Jesus, the exalted one. See, the one that Stephen's just told them about, the eternal Son of God who left heaven and became a man and lived a sinless life, who came and died for us on the cross to rescue us from the hell we deserve because of our rebellion against God and to free us from this nature that causes us to be rebellious against God. That Jesus who was put into the grave, he truly was resurrected. Just as all of his disciples had proclaimed, his body was not stolen. They didn't go to the wrong grave. It wasn't some kind of a hallucination. Jesus truly was raised up from the dead, exalted to heaven. God is declaring that his son is the promised Savior King. And because Stephen had turned from his sin and trusted in Jesus, as soon as he breathed his last breath, instant heaven. And some people even see here, maybe there's an indicator that at that moment of death, Jesus even comes to us and escorts us safely into his presence. See, that is the hope, the encouragement that Stephen has, that he will not die alone, though all others around him are opposing him. Jesus in heaven is standing for him and ready to welcome him. And then last of all, Jesus is not only ready to lead us in suffering and stand for us in suffering, Jesus is ready to hear us in our suffering. With rocks hitting him, others flying in air at him, another rock's in hand about to be released, Stephen prays. He prays, we see in verse 59, that the Lord Jesus would receive his spirit. He is praying to Jesus, which shows the Christian's high view of the deity of Jesus Christ. They could pray to Jesus just like they prayed to God. And he prays to Jesus, Jesus, receive my spirit. He was committing his life to Jesus. He entrusting whatever was going to happen to Jesus. And he's preparing to die. And then in verse 60, as he falls to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He prays with such compassion and concern for those who are killing him to be forgiven. He wants them to be saved. In his suffering and in his death, Stephen prays for himself and he prays for others. And I don't want you to miss this in the text. Jesus answered those prayers. Look at verse 60. Having said this, he fell asleep. Jesus answered his prayer. He committed his life to Jesus, and Jesus allowed him to fall asleep and instantaneously to wake up in his presence in heaven. And that prayer for not holding this against them, look back up in verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Look in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul is one who experiences the grace of this prayer. Jesus is going to forgive all of Paul's sins. He's going to save him. He's going to be made right with him as Jesus appears to him in that heavenly vision on the road to Damascus. As we talked about earlier, he's going to set him apart for special service to him in his suffering and in his death. Jesus heard Stephen's prayers. We may be all alone, but Jesus will be close to us when suffering comes, so close that he will hear whatever prayers we pray. Let us be a praying people now, so that prayer is instinctive, so that prayer is just second nature to us, so that when the hard times come and the oppositions come, that we will talk with Jesus and we'll see him answering those requests. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus taught this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. From the beginning of his ministry to the very end, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus' main mission, while he walked the face of this earth, was to point people to faith in himself, to turn from their sin, and to submit to him as the promised king who had come to rule them and to rescue them from sin and its condemnation. In Luke 23:46 and 23:34, as he's suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Do you see why Stephen is such an ideal example to us on how to endure persecution faithfully? He patterned his life after Jesus. Just as Jesus did ministry empowered by the Spirit, so did Stephen. Just as Jesus pointed people to faith in himself that they might be saved, so did Stephen. And just as Stephen, in his suffering and death, he prayed those specific prayers. He prayed the prayers of Jesus, even in his time of suffering and in death. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul told the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Church, we can say the same thing of Stephen. Be imitators of Stephen, for Stephen imitated Christ. If we'll choose to follow Stephen's example, church, we'll be imitating Jesus Christ. Let's be a people this morning who commit ourselves to Jesus. As we have a time of response, if you're a follower of Christ, now is the time to say, "Jesus, you're not just something to me, you're everything to me. And I want to, if it comes necessary, one day I want to suffer well for you, even up to my last breath, if that's required." Because that's what it means to faithfully endure persecution. And if you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, you've never turned from your sins and placed your faith in him, we want you to know that Jesus' command to us is to follow me, follow him, and then he'll make us fishers of men. He will enter into our lives. He'll come to live within us. He'll change us. He will bring us into a right relationship with his Father, and he'll give us this abundant gift of eternal life. If you've never made that decision, we're going to have ministers down front ready to counsel you. And maybe you're here and you need a church home, and you've never planted yourself somewhere. You know Jesus, but you've been out of church for a long time, but God's brought you back here. We want to talk to you about what it would mean for you to join this fellowship. Or maybe Jesus is calling you, like he did Paul, into a ministry that may mean much suffering, but a ministry that will be well worth it because it will be the fulfillment of his will. Maybe he's calling you into ministry, and you need to say, "Yes, Lord," to what he's doing in your heart. Whatever your need is this morning, if you're watching online, you can text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll get with you as soon as we can. Would you please stand as we sing? Father, we thank you for Stephen's example. Lord, I don't know where we all in this room have our eyes, where we've been looking, who we've been patterning ourselves after, but ultimately, we want to pattern our lives after Jesus. And we know that according to Scripture, we can also look to godly men and godly women who are following Jesus, and we'll end up patterning our lives after him if we imitate them. God, help us to imitate Stephen's ways so that when persecution comes our way, we'll faithfully endure it, whatever it costs us. And we pray this in the name that's above all names, the name of the one who loved us enough to lay down his life for us and calls us to be willing to do whatever his will is. In the name of Jesus, amen.